Testing, 1, 2. Ugh. Well, tonight we're going to do Romans. I said it was going to be really interesting, but I lied just to get you here. And we are going to do a few verses in Romans, but it's going to be a springboard to, yeah, I'm going to bore you like I normally do, but anyway, we're just going to look at a few verses first, and if we have time, we'll do a couple more, but this will be a springboard to what I'm going to share with you tonight. And so we left off Romans chapter 3. And we did the first 18 verses here last week. So we're going to just do 19 and 20 are the two that I'm going to kind of use as a springboard here. I've got to fix this though, because I don't want to lay, I want to sit. I know why old people don't have these in their homes, that's for sure. Well, just to have to readjust it is... Well, let's open in prayer. Romans 3, 19 through 20, as I said, is where we'll be after prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the messages that you've had today in all the churches around, and especially, Lord, just the application that we can use from them. I know I was blessed today by two messages that were just fantastic, and to see the depth of your word and to see just how that Spirit works in our life is just... A blessing doesn't seem to be a powerful enough word, and we're just grateful for it. We just want to praise you with our lives, Lord, each and every day, not just in song, but in our actions, in our thoughts, and in our study. And we just pray that tonight, as we look at your word, your creation, that we would have just another reason to praise you, to think of you, and to see your power and your awesome deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." There's a lot of depth to this. There's also just some surface understanding to it, in the sense that, you know, all the commands and the Ten Commandments, the statutes, all those extra things that God has given us, nobody is going to be able to be justified in their own mind or before God that they have broken those sins. Okay, the Jews had the law written on the Ten Commandments on stone, basically. Moses, you know, coming down the mountain, breaks them. I think that was symbolic of it's impossible for us not to break those things, in a sense. But we often consider those Jews as having, you know, being under the law of those Ten Commandments. However, the Gentiles are under them as well. But prior to this, as we've seen in the context of Romans, one of the things that I want to use as a springboard tonight is this, is the Gentiles, according to Romans, have had, even though the Ten Commandments weren't given to them in the past necessarily, it was written on their hearts, and also God had given them a record of who He was ultimately in His very creation. So the creation itself was a testimony against them, against sin. Ultimately, even themselves as a creation, because it was put in, they were given a conscience and all of that. And so they too are silenced. And so the law silences us, but that law is also put in our heart. That law is also, I believe, even portrayed throughout our creation. And we often, I keep hearing pastors say that the Old Testament, you know, that's more null and void. The New Testament is a New Testament church. It's a new covenant. The old is not, it maybe, you know, it was good, but it doesn't really apply to us today as much. Well, no, you can't understand the New Testament without the old. The new is, as I say, the Old Testament revealed. And the Old Testament was the New Testament concealed. It's one book. But what I want to, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of semantics. Semantics. You have?
I've heard of it.
Okay. Okay. I'm just going to show you a couple of things on this, but basically give you a rundown before I show you the video clips of it. What it is, and I want to try and make one of these, but I just didn't have time this week to get to it, is they take sound and they'll use a tone generator to use just certain frequencies. So you could take a vowel from our language or a certain letter or words or whatever and get it to vibrate on a plate. So like you basically stick a speaker on the ground, put a plate over top of it, and then you put sand on that plate. And then you get the tone frequency, the generator will just basically make noise. Well, certain frequencies actually will create patterns on the sand. Yes, the study of visible sound and vibration is the definition of it. And you can use water, you can use sand. When you use water, it has anti-gravitational properties in the sense that you can tip it and the water will remain where it's at as long as the vibrations are there. Sand, obviously you're going to see the patterns. You're going to see sound. But the difference is how we see these sound. The sound patterns, and I don't know if you can see this or not, but the waves of what are going to be formed are often at right angles. Have you guys ever done a spirograph, I think is what they were called? Do you remember that as a kid? Where you did circles and then you had these beautiful patterns. That's the kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah. And that's kind of what you'll see in to some extent. Probably the most famous name is a Swiss doctor named Hans Jenny that did research on this back in 1967. Some of the things that I found interesting, different vowels were used. And it says that in his research with a tonoscope, just using different tones, you can get on your computer, I've got something called Tone Generator. So it just basically allows you to get all the different frequencies together. Using the tonoscope, Jenny noticed that when vowels of the ancient languages of Hebrew and Sanskrit were pronounced, the sand took the shape of the written symbols for these vowels. So if they used like the sheen, that certain frequency for the Hebrew sheen would generate something that almost looked like the letter sheen in Hebrew. And so, you know, the question is, did the ancients know this? Did God create this that way? While our modern languages didn't have the same effect, okay? Modern languages didn't do the same thing. So that's also interesting. But what's odd about this is you'll see in the video, the shapes that are formed almost look cellular in a lot of ways. Different cells or different things that we see in nature. And so the thought is, from New Age to biblical, New Age idea is then obviously sound healing. And I mentioned to you about the Rife, okay, that certain frequencies actually are beneficial for your cell because it like connects in the same frequency. I don't know on that. That's not the point of this study, but it's just one of the things that is brought up in the somatic research without, I don't think, any hardcore evidence that we can say it does work. From a biblical, just more spiritual perspective, it wouldn't surprise me. But you also have to ask is that when God created this world, He did it with the spoken word. And literally then, as He would pronounce those words, there would be frequencies that the thought is did those frequencies actually bring things together in those same patterns that we see in nature that we see with the... Again, I don't think this is anything we'll be able to prove or do anything, but I think it's just a neat possible correlation that the spoken word is powerful. You know, obviously, you can look at this just to the physical aspect of frequencies and whatnot, but I don't think it's that. You know, biblically, there's a power in the Word of God. God is one, but He is the one who created these things. And so we can see, perhaps, God's power, qualities, and nature within that creation, within the sound, but it doesn't explain how God could create it or how things form today. It's just more of a fingerprint of His power that we're seeing, that I possibly. I'm going to show you a video. What Jenny said is he speculated that every cell had its own frequency and that the number of cells with the same frequency created a new frequency which was in harmony with the original, which in turn possibly formed an organ that also created a new frequency in harmony with the two preceding ones. So as you can see, that evolutionists can even use this and get a little carried away and say that, well, what was going on was you just have to have vibrations and frequencies that then harmonize with cells and they can harmonize to create another one. So, like I said, you can get carried away with this and it gets, you know, unbiblical. But from a spiritual perspective, there may be another message in there. This article also said the forms of snowflakes and faces of flowers may take on their shape because they are responding to some sound in nature. Likewise, it is possible that crystals, plants, and human beings may be in some way music that has taken on visible form. These are just some thoughts of people who have studied this stuff. I would disagree that snowflakes and things like that are because of the noise. I think there's just some physical laws that are being applied for that to happen, but I'm just, like I said, reading some of the people's comments on the research here. I did find this interesting as well. Well, actually, before I read that, we do know that the Bible says in Job that that the stars, the morning stars, praised God. They sang for joy when God created them. And Carl Bau has done some research and some things on through Creation Evidences Museum that actually, scientifically, we can see that those stars do give off frequency sound waves. And you can literally, by tuning into those, or what you can hear them, you can hear the music played by the stars. Okay? And so it's kind of a neat connection to what the Bible says when it says the stars praise God. They sang for joy. Some might mock at that a little bit and say, well, I mean, any a crystal might have, you know, some vibrations that could create noise. I suppose it could. But again, all of creation praises God. You know, it doesn't minimize the fact that I think science is supporting what the Bible says there. Whereas we might think, oh, it's just a personification of the material, I'm more apt to believe, no, this is God's fingerprint in His creation, and it's exactly what Scriptures say. All of creation praises God. Even the rocks have the energy. And I think the reason that is because all of creation is held together by the Spirit of God. You've heard me talk before about the atoms moving. Yeah, that's energy, and the energy in a rock is God. Word of caution, I'm not saying New Age crystals were one with the earth and the crystal healing. I'm not saying that. Another interesting aspect to this that was done in the study is this. Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony, with its bright and clear tones, resulted in beautiful and well-formed crystals or shapes. Mozart's 40th Symphony, a graceful prayer to beauty, created crystals that were delicate and elegant. The crystals formed by exposure to, Chopin? All lovely detail. Basically, all classical music that we exposed the water to resulted in well-formed crystals with distinct characteristics. In contrast, the water exposed to violent heavy metal music resulted in fragmented and malformed crystals at best. There have been umpteen studies done that classical music does help brain development.
You're supposed to, like, put headphones with classical music up to your tummy when you're pregnant and also.
Yeah. And I've always said, read the Word of God to your baby, because that we're not just dealing with physical things. Read what?
Read it in Hebrew.
Oh, read it in Hebrew. Yeah. Yeah. Might as well. They don't understand it anyway, right? Yeah. But there is a power in the Word of God. And again, I'm going to keep stressing this, especially probably for those who may listen on this to, you know, through MP3 someday. I'm not saying that the power of the Word of God is simply a physical frequency. That is not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it may be a fingerprint of it and an added addition. The power of the Word of God is something spiritual that we don't get. Certain words, more negative things, supposedly didn't have as good a patterns as polite things as well. You might recall when we watched that Hell's Bells too, the aspect of an egg. If you take an egg and stick it in front of a speaker at a rock and roll concert, at the end you get a hard-boiled egg after it's exposed to that. When the Bible talks about creation, when there was this mist that came up from the earth before, you know, the flood, in the pre-flood atmosphere, some have experimented to see how that might be helpful to mist the plants or to have... I'll just tell you what Sonic Bloom did. This guy has coined the term Sonic Bloom for his research, Dan something or another. And what he did is he plays a certain frequency that birds have. And when these birds have this certain frequency, it causes a part of the plant to open up. And then they mist when that is opened up. And they have gotten ridiculous-sized plants. You can Google it on the internet, Sonic Bloom, and find all kinds of things. But there's a purple passion plant. Some of you guys might know what that is. I have no clue. But the purple passion plant normally gets about 18 inches tall. It was Guinness Book of World Record 1,300 feet. 1,300 feet. Yeah. I don't know. Potatoes, 10 inches long. Cantaloupes, size of soccer balls. So just Google Sonic Bloom, and you can read more about it. But basically, it's a patented process that's out there. There's also been research done with classical music and cows. They produce a lot more milk when you play classical music to the cows. Now, this may be something that old-timers knew about, because people used to sing to their cows all the time. There are, you know, old people say, oh yeah, we used to sing to our cows all the time because it calmed them down, it did all these things. And research is showing the same thing. They get much more milk. So many dairies will actually pump in classical music into their farmyards, in their milk rooms and everything, because they get improved milk production. On one hand, and is it just classical music? Is it soft tones? Is it lack of, you know, vibrations? What is it? I don't know. We don't know. But there's enough research out there to make you think, wow, this is interesting. Could it be more of a spiritual power? I'd be curious to see. I don't know if you guys have heard of Tori Amos, and you know, she's a satanic worshiper that has more of a classical piano style music. It's not hard rock and roll, tattoos, piercings. It's piano music. Very mellow. But she's a satanic worshiper. She says she gets her music from another being, basically. Okay. I'd be curious if you would take that versus Beethoven or Mozart, who were Christians and whose music was basically to glorify God, and put those two things side by side and see if there'd be any difference. I haven't done it, but it'd be an interesting experiment for somebody to try, to see if it would go beyond just the classical, softer vibrations to a power behind it as well. A spirit, perhaps, behind the music. Okay, you know, some of the voodoo people in Africa and whatnot, they say there's a certain beat or rhythm that, you know, is more voodoo. I don't know. How can a beat do that unless maybe, you know, Satan was indeed Pan. He was in charge of music. And so you would think that Satan would have some kind of musical style, perhaps. I don't know. Maybe there is a power beyond the words and the rhythm into the frequencies of it. You look at backmasking, where they say there's no way that you could actually do that, yet Stairway to Heaven, when you backmask that, there's clearly a message that you could not get to come out by just, you know, saying those words necessarily. So I think music is very powerful. There's no doubt in my mind about that. And if Satan used it perhaps in heaven for that reason, why not, you know, today? Well, let me show you this video here first. Remember a while back I talked about the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and how the Jewish people believe, I mean, even their alphabet is holy in a sense because it's with those words that God formed this universe. And how we can take H2O, which is life, and turn it to H2S, maybe, sulfuric acid, no, I don't know what it is. Where is Weston Guard when you need him? But basically, you can turn something from life to death just by changing one little letter or one little tiny bit. And it's the same with the Word of God. We can change, something small in the Word to make it truth or life. Satan did that all the time by saying, "Did not God say?" And he would quote the Word but change it just slightly. And by the arrangement of simple letters, there's life. There's a life-giving message within that. So I'm just going to show you this on the computer. Okay, that's just sand on this thing. You can see a clear, almost scientific... And he stopped it. Change in frequency. The higher the frequency, the more complex the patterns become as well.
Oh my gosh. Michael.
Now you're supposed to raise your right hand when you can't hear this anymore too, by the way.
Wait.
Oh, Gordon.
Ah.
Making all sorts of fun noises.
That is crazy.
Sand is just changing positions, yeah.
Whoa.
I mean, you can see pictures all over, but you can obviously see some very, like I said, almost cell-like patterns.
No.
Almost identical to plant cells, to stuff like that. But and so... That's one thing that I think is neat about creation, is that we can look at how the creation basically screams God's existence, and you often think of that as just to the outside, but boy, the more intricate and deep we get in, the more powerful I think the evidence is of God's creation. When we looked at the DNA, when we look at even something perhaps here as somatics, that we're seeing that. Yeah.
Ultimately, have to design a system to understand that and language and all that stuff, how interlaced it all is.
And I think just to see how we're coming to know these things, too, like that God has instilled the knowledge in us at times, too. And I think we've lost a lot of it, like even the math. Abraham, when he was in Ur, the Chaldeans were known for their knowledge of math and geometry and just science, but especially math. And it is, Josephus says that it was Abraham who actually brought the knowledge of the mathematical precision used in the pyramids to Egypt. Before that, from Chaldeans. And when it was excavated, when Ur was excavated, that's how they found out all of this stuff, how advanced they really are. And they could, you know, figure out the area of irregular shapes and all of these different types of things and had formulas for that. We know that what we call Pythagoras' theorem was there long before Pythagoras was there. So the knowledge, you have to wonder, did the ancients know this kind of stuff? And I'm really getting weird now, but I don't know if you ever read any of those things about aliens. When you read books of people why they believe in aliens, so much of it is simply because of the amazing technology we see that we don't understand today. And it makes me wonder, did they know these kind of things? Could they have frequencies and wave patterns and stuff that would allow them to fly? Because there's very intriguing stuff about the past that maybe they could fly. I'm talking like, you know, Tower of Babel times almost, where they could fly. The time of the Incas and the Mayans and stuff like that too, even later. Yeah. There's like pictures that have been found in ancient history that we don't get it. So, I'm not saying they could, and I certainly, as you know, am not proposing aliens, but what I'm simply saying, what's that?
It's a Mr. Disclaimer.
Well, I have to, or else I get into trouble, because people say, well, he thinks that aliens, you know. Yeah. So.
Yeah, no, the guy who screams and he flies.
Yeah, the screamer.
Yeah, talking about.
Yeah, okay.
Is that what he screams to fly?
Yeah. Yeah. He emits the right pitch and it like.
Oh. Oh, that's funny.
He runs out of breath. He's really good.
He's got to be high enough.
Yeah.
So, but you never know. You know, there are ancient records or whatever of people who believe that they used mercury as some sort of generating power because mercury has some kind of qualities that we don't understand today. And it's believed that it could be, well, besides the poisonous ones, powerful ones. I've got some books that, you know, go through that. If anybody's interested, you can do, you know, read. But you have to be careful because, again, I think sometimes it can be just a faulty interpretation, but other times, I mean, clearly we know that they were able to do things that we can't. And so it makes me think that God instilled in these people great wisdom, and we've lost it, and we're almost rediscovering it, but all the more that they knew God existed because of, you know, the amazing things that were around them, that they couldn't say this is just natural, necessarily. Anyway, we'll finish up with verses 19 and 20 here and get a little bit more spiritual on this, but like I said, it's something to keep in the back of your mind, the somatic aspect of it. So like I said, what I was using this as an example of is that the creation itself was an aspect of giving the Gentiles knowledge of God. As I said, everyone who sins is going to break the law. It says in 1 John 3, 4 through 6, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. So, since everyone knows they have sinned, which is lawlessness, you break one command, you break them all kind of thing, we are going to be silenced. That's what the law is for. There's nobody, an atheist or a believer, who is going to be able to go before God and say, yeah, but they will be silenced because there's no excuse. And that's why the Gentile who knows not God, knows God. The creation speaks of it, his conscience speaks of it, and the law condemns him. And he's going to know that. We kind of have an example of this silence, in a parable. Somebody wants to look up Matthew 22, verse 12 for me. And then somebody else, Psalm 107, 42. Go ahead, Josiah, with Matthew 22, 12.
So he said to him, friend, how do you
This is a parable where, you know, the wedding banquet where he says go invite people in, and there's somebody in there that doesn't have wedding garments on. We see in Revelation 19 that we're given white garments to wear, white linen. Well, I don't know who it is who comes up to him but says, how'd you get in here? You don't have wedding garments. And the man has nothing to say. Now, as I said, Revelation says that the white garments represent the righteous acts of the saints. And so spiritually speaking, I think what the real question that's being asked then is, what gives you the right to be in here? And he can't say anything. Because we had no right to get to heaven. You know? And I think if you go ask most people out on the street, what gives you the right to go to heaven? You know, if you died, where would you go? I'd go to heaven. Well, why would God let you in? They've got some sort of self-justification to give you. And this parable is saying, no, you won't. And what's funny to me is the self-justifications they give are always some, well, I try and do good. I help, you know, when people need help. I go to church. I do this. Some righteous act. Okay? Psalm 107:42. Who has that one?
Yep.
Okay.
The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth.
Okay. So basically, the upright are going to see God. They're going to rejoice. The wicked are going to shut their mouth. And so we won't be silent when we go before God. We're going to be praising Him. We won't have any need for self-justification or anything like that. We're just going to be praising God for what He's done. But the wicked, I mean, they're just going to be dead silent. And it makes me wonder, I've always wondered this aspect about their silence in heaven for about a period of, you know, a half hour. It says in Revelation, I can't remember what chapter it is, but it says it was a half hour where there was silence in heaven, which, as the joke goes, it's proof that the women are not in heaven. But said, as the joke goes. My wife got in trouble for saying that one time as a teacher because some little girl thought she was serious and went home crying thinking that women, I'm not going to get to go to heaven. But I've always wondered about what is that silence for? What's going on there? And I don't really know. Maybe, I don't know if there's some judgment aspect or not, because it is kind of right around that period of judging. Who knows? If anybody ever has answers for that, let me know. One of my favorite verses that deals with this is in Isaiah. Somebody would look up Isaiah 64, verse 6.
We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind take us away.
Okay. I have heard many people quote this verse in Isaiah saying, well, you know, all our sins they're like dirty rags in God's eyes. But it's not what it says, does it? It says all of our righteous acts, the best that you can do in the flesh for God is like a bloody cloth. I mean, literally, what it's like, it's saying, not to be gross, it's like a tampon. It's a bloody cloth, is what he's saying. That's the best you can give God. Isn't that scary to think that we try and give God stuff and that's all we can give Him? I love that verse because it just shows me I can't do anything to please God on my own. Now, by no means am I saying that we shouldn't obey God and follow His, you know, live in His will. But what I'm saying is anybody who's out there trying to deny God or try and, you know, be Christian by simply just being a good person, they're never going to make it. Even those who acknowledge God. Today, one of the sermons I listened to, Pastor Brett was talking about that verse in Matthew where many are going to go before the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, we performed miracles, we cast out demons, we did many wonderful miracles in Your name. And He says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I know not who you are. But basically it says that these people don't know Him. They don't walk in His will. When we're walking in God's will, when we obey the law, is that your righteous act? Is it a righteous? No, that's a real question. If our righteous acts are like filthy rags, but yet God wants us to walk in His ways and obey His commandments, when we obey His commandments, does that make it a righteous act?
It does, it just doesn't matter.
Does, just doesn't matter? Okay.
What, I mean, it's the ink drop in a bottle of water concept. You have all the righteous acts you want,
okay. Yeah, you can. I mean, the point that Jordan's saying is that the ink in the water, clear water, but one tiny little drop, it doesn't matter, it pollutes the whole thing, so one little sin will ruin all your righteous acts anyway. But the problem is a righteous act apart from God, it says in Romans that we'll see later, anything done apart from faith is sin. And so I think it is a righteous act, but not one that merits salvation, but one that simply pleases God when we follow God's commands.
So that's
but
the definition of what's righteous.
Yeah, what is truly righteous?
Is righteousness salvific, or is it pleasing to God? Like,
righteousness is a state, I think, in what we are. Not an act, but a state in which we are in. I think so. To be made righteous is to be made right with God. An unbeliever can't be righteous. They can do what they call righteous acts and think are righteous acts, but it's not. Anything done apart from faith is sin, so...
But then even in our sin we're righteous, because if our righteousness isn't our own, it's Christ's righteousness on our behalf. So Christ is never unrighteous.
Right.
So even in our sin, if it's a state... If I even die in my sin, if I would die sinning,
yep.
I wouldn't go to hell because it's not my righteousness. It's Christ.
Right. You can't step in and out of that,
right.
You know, day by day of,
right.
Oh, I had a good day, I had a righteous day, or I had a... No. Your righteousness is a state that God imputes upon you.
Right.
Yeah. Sad is how we have just... slaughtered that word in, you know, the whole righteous dude, you know, making it like some cool thing that happened. It's not. That's almost blasphemous to me, this whole righteous, you know, outside of what it truly is. So, we are to obey God's law. It doesn't make us righteous. It's because we are righteous that we obey those laws, ultimately. And the point of these verses here is this. I'm going to read it again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Basically, you're not going to get to go to heaven and say, hey, I kept this. You won't even do it because you know you broke all these others. The purpose of the law is to silence somebody. So when we evangelize, that's why the law needs to be there. It'll silence them. Now, they may come, you know, some smart aleck comment back, but deep down they know they're being silenced in the argument. They can't win. They cannot win that argument. And technically, excuse me, if you use the law properly, they can't even come back to say anything. You know, if you do the Ray Comfort thing, you know, well, why would you get to heaven? You're a lying, thieving, murderous adulterer. It silences them every time. Verse 20, though, it says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. What we just said. Rather, through the law, we simply become conscious of sin. Through the law, you basically become aware of how awful you are apart from Christ. You become aware of that sin. Romans 7, 9 through 10, which we'll read again later, but it says this. If you want to live, basically, under the law, and try and be good enough to get to heaven by doing this and not doing that. You should read Romans 7, 9 through 10. It says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now don't get me wrong, I love the law. But it's because I love Jesus. I love God, and the law is a reflection of who God is. But people who want to love the law to be saved, to be righteous, he says it just brings death. And it is kind of a paradox for us as Christians when the scriptures say the law, the commandments, brought death. Why should I love it then? Well, like I said, because it's a reflection of who God is, and He is that very commandment, fulfilled them, lives them every day, has for an eternity, and will for an eternity. So I can't hate the law. It's simply saying this: God brings death if you're not on His side. God is your worst enemy if He is not your best friend. Pretty much what it's saying. And that's where the next verses will tell us. But now a righteousness from God, okay, comes about apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Basically saying the law is testifying about God. So, the characteristic of who He is. If we don't know our sin, we're not aware of the need of a Savior. And, yeah, I think that's the problem, that evangelism today in the churches has become one of love and acceptance.
Right.
And we've talked about that umpteen times here in this Bible study, that we can't conform to the world to draw them in, because then they never get to see what the church is supposed to look like. And even last week we talked about that in the sense of oceans, the Greek versus Hebrew way of thought. The Greeks started with emotions, and then you basically would, you appeal to the emotions and then learn to obey those emotions. Whereas a Hebrew way of thought is you commit and the emotions come afterwards. And in the church, that's what we have, is we want to draw people in emotionally, hope that they will become dedicated and committed in the church, versus having dedicated and committed people to God coming to the church and then emotionally falling more and more in love with Him all the time. Which we compared to
marriage.
Exactly. We looked at arranged marriages.
Yeah.
That if done right in the proper cultural perspective, it's a much better way than our falling in love or lust with people. Mm-hmm. And then, 20 years later, you finally learn to be committed to them.
Yeah.
In church today, there was somebody dressed borderline, I just thought, wasn't appropriate for church. And then it just went from there to, you see things on TV sometimes as I just like flip through channels, or I don't even know what programs they were, but even on the previews or whatever they do, the ads for the show, NBC this year seems to have nothing but garbage advertised. Like they've got, I don't even know the names of their programs, but everything seems to be based on sex. I think there's like Playboy something or other. Just, it seems awful. And a lot of these reality programs, it made me think, for whatever reason, that I see a lot of guys that are just outright obnoxious sexually towards women when they first meet them. Even in their, the first, hey, how are you? Oh, yeah, I like your shirt. And then within 30 seconds, they're making some perverted comment or something. And I thought, does that really work? And I thought, it must, because it seems like that's what I'm seeing our culture do, which made me think that there are all these free women out there and guys who are on Saturday night probably going out and being adulterous as well as idolatrous and coming to church the next day. And I just thought, what is going through the minds of these depraved people that they don't even see the shame? And like I said, I don't know what took me all there, but I was weeping inside for our country, because I could just see within people a worldliness that just made me sick. And I just think, God is so righteous in His wrath that will be poured upon this country. Just absolutely righteous. I was talking with somebody here today who was telling me that there was a businessman, a very well-to-do businessman in New York or Pennsylvania or something, who was she was talking to, who was saying, by this fall, he says, our economy is going to collapse. He really believed that. I have no idea who this is. I don't know anything about him. But it wouldn't surprise me. You know, I'm not saying it's going to by this fall. I'm just saying it wouldn't surprise me. But I know God's judgment is on this country. And we read about, his, you know, the Bible, you read through Isaiah and Ezekiel, and you can read that in a day or two, and we see that they disobey, and God's judgment, you know, is predicted, and then it comes within a few chapters. But you got to realize that that took years. Usually, it was 20, 30 years.
Not for Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, not for Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes I wish that would happen more often, but most of the time, the warning came years before. And we've been hearing for years that it's coming. And sooner or later, I think sooner, more than later, the wrath is going to come upon this country. It's about to hit.
Am I the only one who saw that earthquake on the Mid-Atlantic as perhaps a warning sign?
Yeah, no. I think there's a lot of people, Christians, with eyes open that were thinking that.
I mean,
well, here's the thing. David Wilkerson's, he's my hero. He's with the Lord now, but he is my earthly hero, the guy that I just... David Wilkerson was just such a man of God, and I think that his ministry and how he ran his ministry and the people he helped and how he helped them was proof of his godliness in that he obeyed God and he loved people the way they should be loved.
What was his
ministry? Times Square Church. He wrote The Cross on the Switchblade. Things like that. He reached the gang members, the prostitutes, the drug dealers, and he took so many off the street, just changed their lives. And he was a preacher of repentance, ultimately. But he had one vision, main vision back in 1973 or something like that. And it's all come to pass outside of a little bit yet. I mean, he predicted the Iron Curtain falling, the bamboo curtain falling, the stock market crash earlier in the 80s, all of these things he said were coming. And there's still all these fires and things that are supposed to happen. But one of the things that goes along with that is there are supposed to be earthquakes, large earthquakes, in parts of the country that don't normally get them. Okay. Again, was this part of it? I don't know. Time will tell. I do believe that what Wilkerson said was of God, from God. That I have no doubts about in my mind. But whether this earthquake was part of that or not, that I don't know. I don't think God's judgment at this point is going to be in a day, necessarily. It could. But I think it's more, we're seeing God's judgment, His wrath, coming as the floods come, as the hurricanes, as the earthquakes, as the economy is just continuing to tank, so that one day it probably will finish us off, but at the same time we're seeing it go down, yet nobody seems to care or listen. Nobody seems to be doing anything. Nobody seems to be changing their lifestyle. And nobody seems to be falling on their knees and repenting and trying to seek God. One of the pastor had a great application today along the same lines of Mount Sinai when God was calling, you know, Moses, when he came to give the Ten Commandments, thunder and lightning, and God saying, Moses, come up here, and the people are running away from the mountain, and then say, Moses, you go, we don't want to talk. We don't want to talk to God. We don't want to be around this stuff. But they had been told to consecrate themselves and get ready to see God. And he was saying that before God reveals himself that way too, that we have to get ready to be in the presence of God. And if we don't, we're going to be the ones running away. We're going to be saying, Moses, you go. Pastor, you tell us. I don't want to read. I don't want to consecrate myself. I don't want to take the time to read my scriptures. I don't want to take the time to fast and pray and to really, you know, give up things in my lifestyle. You do that for me. You tell us what God wants us to hear. It shouldn't be like that. And so it was a good message between that and then the one on laziness today, you know, just the warning about idleness, that I really myself feel I need to pursue God in greater fervency in my life, that I need to prepare for what's coming. I need to prepare my family, and I don't even know how to do that. As a husband and a father, I have no clue, because I only have control over what I can do in my life. I can't make my kids read their Bibles. I can't make my wife, you know, fall more in love with God. All I can do is for myself. So how do you lead a family that way? And I don't have any answers, and that scares me. That all I can do is pray and hope that God will be faithful to them and move them and motivate them to study the Scriptures and to fast and to pray and to stop chasing after the next fun thing to do. I'm not saying we can't have fun, but my goodness, we're fun addicts. We, as soon as one's over, what's next? You can't stop and be still. And that just, it's beginning to infuriate me, to be honest. That we can't stay home, that we've got to go into town for every stinking activity that's going on. No, it's time to stop. And it's time that we say, no, the TV is off. It's time to study the Scriptures. But anyway, enough ranting and raving. That's what I got out of it today. It was good for me today. Let's see, who would close us tonight?
Dear Lord, thank you for this evening. You've allowed us to share together, to be able to delve into your Word, Lord. And just kind of touch at the fringes of how your creation came to be, Lord. It's fascinating even to try and begin to conceive how you did what you did, Lord. And we just love being able to come close to you through that. We thank you so much for just allowing us all to be together here to study your Word, Lord. Pray that you would keep that alive in us, Lord, and even more so help us bring more people to have that same spirit within us, Lord. We just pray that you would allow us all here to depart safely and hopefully be again together soon. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen.